If you grew up going to public school, many of you probably partook in some kind of after-school activity of some kind. Maybe you were involved in a sports team. Maybe some of you folks were involved in the chess club. I know, not to embarrass him, but he was, my brother Matt. Nerd. No, I'm only kidding. The chess club, student council, maybe the yearbook. But some of you may have been part of the debate club. How many of you are involved in the debate club? No. Oh, one person. Oh, that makes sense, Brother Al. Okay, that makes sense. All right, debate club. You know, for those of you who don't know what the debate club is, basically what would happen in that club was a controversial topic was picked, and the group of students would gather together to argue over that particular topic. And so there'd be a moderator, and the team that made the best argumentation at the end of the time allotted would basically win the argument, okay, win the debate. And these debates, they could get pretty heated, okay? And so friendships between debate club members could get very strained afterwards, okay? And so, I wasn't really personally a part of the debate club, but many of my friends were, and some of them, they just wouldn't even talk to each other. They wouldn't even look at each other after one of these debates, after some of these very, very heated debates. But what amazed me the most about the debate club and about this simmering disgust that my debate club friends had for one another was the actual topics that they were discussing that led to this kind of just absolute loathing for one another, okay? And so, doing a little bit of research, because I wasn't, you know, I remember and I forget some of the topics, but so I went to debate.org, okay, which is basically gives ideas to teachers who run debate clubs for what to debate about. And some of the more common topics of discussion in a lot of high school debate clubs are the following. Are men better than women? Should the U.S. convert to the metric system? Are cats better than dogs? No. Can money buy happiness? Is Coke better than Pepsi? All right, didn't mean to start anything tonight. Should eating meat be illegal? No, no. Bacon's for you, buddy. Is breakfast cereal soup? Don't ask. Can pugs be police dogs? And my absolute favorite, should atheists buy insurance for acts of God? All right, you know, so they'd actually have this deep-seated hatred for one another after debating and quarreling over these really kind of foolish topics, okay, in a lot of ways. And it's just so sad to see my friends act this way amongst each other, okay, this over such small and petty issues. But what's sadder to me, however, is when this same kind of thing happens in the church. So often, brothers and sisters in Christ will disagree over something, and maybe even debate one another on smaller practical or theological issues. And ultimately, someone's feelings get hurt, and the result is sometimes the same immature, prideful attitude that my high school friends displayed after the debate club. Small, petty, foolish, ignorant controversies that we're going to look at tonight have a way of usurping the more important things in the Christian walk, such as righteousness, love, and peace. Our text tonight gives clear commands to Christians in regards to how exactly to deal with debates and controversies. And so let's take a look. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This, of course, is Paul's final letter in the New Testament, written to his son in the faith, Pastor Timothy. It is what we call a pastoral epistle, or a pastoral letter. That's what the word epistle means. Written to a pastor to give instruction as to how pastors are supposed to think, how they're supposed to act, how they're supposed to teach, and basically just overall shepherd the flock of God. Right now, Paul is in prison at the end of his life, and his desire is to give Timothy final instructions that he is to, as verse 2 of our passage in chapter 2 states, he is to entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul wants Timothy, and then Timothy's disciples, and Timothy's disciples' disciples to understand what a real pastor is supposed to look like. And that being said this evening, the implications of this passage can and should be applied to people other than pastors, right? Certainly, if the pastor is given a command by God and he is to be an example to follow in, certainly these commands in this passage should be applied to everybody in this room and not just pastor and myself. Specifically, though, Paul is warning Timothy about becoming weighted down with nonsensical debates and quarrels. A few verses before our passage, Paul names out two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who, according to verse 18 of chapter 2, swerve from the truth because of their, as verse 16 states, their irreverent babble. So because of their foolishness and quarrelsomeness over concrete theological issues that didn't need to be debated. They were debating the resurrection, okay? Whether it happened, when it happened, all those kind of things. That theological issue that did not need to be debated. It says that they did major damage to the church. And Paul goes as far as saying in verse 17 that their talk spread like gangrene. You know what gangrene is? It's disgusting. It's an infection. You have to remove body parts. How bad it is. Their immaturity and confident ignorance, which they insisted on debating with others in the church, as it says later on, upset the faith of some. It sidelined people spiritually, in other words, other people in the church. It had severe consequences on other Christians. And so Paul is warning Timothy not to take part in these kinds of debates. Don't encourage them. Don't display this kind of immaturity, this kind of foolishness and ignorance by, as our text states, breeding quarrels with others. Paul wants Timothy to grow up, in other words. And that leads to our proposition this evening, which is this. Christians must flee the immature desire to quarrel and move on towards maturity. And the key verse to this whole passage is actually verse 23, if you take a look. It says this, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. So the two main questions that need to be answered is exactly what is a foolish, ignorant controversy, and how exactly do you flee from them and move on towards maturity? So to answer our first question, so what exactly is a foolish, ignorant controversy? Well, the Greek term for the word foolish in this passage is the word moros. It's where we get the English word moron from. Okay? And it's rightly translated foolish here in this passage in 2 Timothy, but it also can have the idea of somebody being impious or godless. It has a deeper meaning. Has a much, much, much deeper meaning than the English word that we use to insult people with. And the Greek term gets at the heart of the matter, or the intentions of the person who's propagating these kind of quarrels. These kind of controversies are not meant to uplift the name of God, but instead they are irreverent, and usually rooted in some kind of pride, even if the controversy may be theological in nature. So you may be discussing biblical things, But at the heart of the matter, the person breeding quarrels, as our text calls it, is selfish, prideful, and indeed godless, as the Greek term suggests. Next, the term ignorant here. It means exactly what you think it means. Okay? It means without instruction, uneducated, and rude. So not only are these kind of controversies impious and godless, they're also ultimately unfounded, okay, in any form or fashion. They're topics that either cannot or should not be discussed because the answer to them is either blatantly clear or because there's no way that you're ever going to be able to answer that question, so your opinion would just be plain ignorant speculation. And so there are certain doctrines that simply are not up for debate. They are simply not up for debate. Certain doctrines you just do not question. And so attempting to debate them would therefore, as our text states, be foolish and ignorant and would do damage to the church. For instance, the doctrine of the Trinity. You don't question the doctrine of the Trinity. The authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God, the Bible. You don't question that. The literal resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's sovereign grace and salvation. Items like these are not up for debate. They're not. They're time-tested, proven doctrines that have rock-solid answers. They do. And so to argue them would be foolish and ignorant on your part. On the other end of the spectrum, there are certain things in the Scripture that you're never going to be able to have a definitive answer for on this side of eternity anyways. All right? Things like who exactly the author of Hebrews was, or what exactly was Jesus writing in the sand when, you remember that passage with the adulterous woman? You're just not going to know these things. You're just not going to know them. And so to debate those kind of things would be foolish and ignorant because there's really no way that we're ever going to really know the answer. We're not. It could also include modern controversies that become way bigger deals than they really should have been, just like worship music styles, choices of liturgy in the church, dress standards, schooling choices for families. The list goes on and on and on, okay? In all these cases, the result of debating these kind of issues is exactly what our text states, which is breeding of quarrels or unnecessary rifts and fights amongst brother and sister Christians. It's quarrels. So to get upset to the point of quarreling over these kind of issues is both, as our text states, ignorant and foolish. So now that we've defined exactly what we mean by foolish and ignorant controversies, we can now answer the next question, which is this. How exactly do you flee from the immature desire to quarrel and move on towards maturity? Well, number one, I have a few points here. Number one, pursue spiritual maturity by fleeing the youthful passion of quarrelsomeness. Verse 22 says that we should flee youthful passions. Some of your translations might say youthful lusts, okay? But I think a more contextual translation of this word is the term passions. Lust in our culture has more of a sexual connotation, all right, most of the time. And when we tell someone to avoid lust or lusting, we're generally referring to pursuing purity, okay? That's what we're generally referring to. But passions, however, is a much broader word, which indeed would include avoiding sexual immorality, but it also includes other youthful or immature things that younger, immature people just revel in, okay? And one of those things would be debate. Fighting. Young people, especially teenagers, okay, are trying to figure everything in life out at that point. Young people. They begin to develop their opinions and their ideas that will ultimately shape their worldview and ultimately who they're going to become for the rest of their lives. And therefore, we want them always to grow in their knowledge of the Word of God and continue to ask questions as they get older, having a thirst for God. However, the attitude behind asking those questions must be one that honors God. It must be a humble and teachable one that desires in earnest to know God and to know His truth. Can't be rooted in a spirit of immature rebellion. Almost every single youth group that I've ever worked in, okay, you inevitably have that one young person who questions everything that you say in a very quarrelsome way. and they just seem to have figured everything out, everything in life out. And they make it their duty to try and stump you in Sunday school class every week with issues that they don't agree with. And on the other hand, you have those kids who genuinely want to know the truth. Okay? They want to know the Word. They want to know God through Jesus Christ. God has done a work in their heart. There's no hint of quarrelsomeness or rebellion in them, and you can always tell the difference between the two. You always can. But in both cases, I try my best to answer every question that I can in the most biblical way that I can. However, I usually take the quarrelsome or rebellious teenager with a grain of salt, okay? It doesn't bother me that much, okay? Because I understand that they're just immature, okay? They're young. They're immature. They're just acting on that immaturity. That's just what it is. But that being said, one of the things that troubles me is when I see older believers who seem to stay stagnant in that stage of quarrelsome immaturity. They haven't grown beyond that stage of life, and it becomes blatantly obvious in their immature behavior. It does. Which brings us to a sub-point. Remember that a spirit of quarrelsomeness is youthful or immature. If you find yourself continually arguing with people, constantly on the offensive, okay, looking for a fight, okay, especially in church, especially in the household of faith, okay, you're immature. You are immature. Perhaps you make a habit over quarreling over little theological scruples, or maybe criticizing the pastor's sermon on your way home from church, okay? If that's you, then I got news for you. You're an immature Christian at best. You got to grow up. Maybe you find yourself surfing the web looking to brawl with people over Facebook or theological blogs. You need to stop this and pursue the things of God. Like what our passage talks about. Righteousness, faith, love, peace, as we're going to take a look at in a minute. You need to pursue those things. Striving to understand the Word of God better is certainly something that Christians must pursue. You got to pursue it. You got to want to understand the Word of God better. And if we didn't believe this to be true, we wouldn't tell you to go home and read your Bibles and study them. However, when this desire and thirst for the Word turns into a critical and quarrelsome spirit, okay, that's when you need to check yourself, all right, and pray for humility. A guy that I love, Dr. Jim Jeffrey, who is the president of Baptist Bible College Seminary in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania, is where Sarah and I went to school. He used to say often to the Bible College students, he'd preach every single Monday morning, he'd say, have a critical mind without a critical spirit. Have a critical mind without a critical spirit. He knew that as young Bible college and seminary students, we had the propensity to give in to the, as our text calls it, the youthful passion of quarrelsomeness, quarrelsome theological debates, which ultimately lead to ungodly attitudes towards our fellow students, towards our professors, towards everyone. We were in the process of learning these awesome new theological terminology, these awesome ancient languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, church history, all these things. I mean, awesome things. And it was a very exciting time for us as we delve deeper into the scriptures and our knowledge of God. But our age, most of us, went into Bible college at, 17, 18 years old, okay? Our age and our immaturity could get the best of us so easily. And he knew that. That's the reason why he repeated it over and over again. All of a sudden, you find yourself agitated at others who might not understand or agree with your viewpoint. The command to be kind and love other people just goes right out the window and is replaced with the pride of knowledge over what? Some minuscule theological scruple, or because you can recite a laundry list of Hebrew or Greek vocabulary? The same kind of attitude can grow in the church if we're not careful. It can grow here, especially. We are blessed to be in a theologically rich church. That is an awesome privilege. One that not a lot of people, not a lot of churchgoers have. And therefore, we love delving deep into the Bible, getting into the deeper things of the Word. Not just the surface issues, but the deeper things of the Bible. And therefore, as people grow and study the Word, there are going to be disagreements amongst us. There are. But if you make a habit of displaying your theological prowess, or maybe just your opinion, okay, by quarreling with others, in this room especially, you need to stop. You just need to stop. You need to avoid this immature, critical spirit at all costs. You need to grow up. You need to pursue spiritual maturity and flee from spiritual immaturity. Flee from youthful passions. Number two, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, as the rest of verse 22 states. So rather than getting caught up in the small issues that only lead to immature fights and agitation in the household of faith, we should instead desire to honor God in all the important areas of the Christian walk, all the important areas of our lives. As our text states, we are to pursue what? Righteousness, faith, love, and peace, all of which are staples to being a Christian, okay? They're basic things that every single Christian needs. And the spiritually mature person understands this and instead strives for them with their whole being. And by the way, they're much harder to attain than winning some theological debate with someone. What exactly are these things? Let's take a look. Number one, righteousness. The Greek word is dikaiosyne, which literally means this: integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness. So a Christian should desire to be known as a righteous person, someone who possesses integrity with others, someone who is virtuous and pure in their speech and in their actions. They should strive to be more and more like who? Like Jesus, in other words. But quarrelsome people generally don't care about that Christian virtue. And if they do, they'll try their best to kind of justify the sinful actions by equating their contentiousness to the story of Jesus flipping the table in the temple, or Paul confronting Peter to his face in front of the Judaizers. And while it's true that we need to confront people with the truth like Jesus and Paul did, we got to remember that these were the exceptions to their ministry and not the rule. Jesus wasn't walking in the temple every day and just like, okay, time to flip the table now. He wasn't doing that. They confronted in these more boisterous ways in order to further communicate the gospel message. Okay? And by the way, if you're in the habit of using those passages, listen, I got news for you. You're not Jesus. Okay? And you're not Paul. You're neither one of those men. So stop using those passages to justify sin. Once in a while, that technique is necessary. We've got to make stands against falsehoods publicly and openly if that's what's necessary. However, even in those cases, we need to do as our passage states and pursue righteousness. Pursue it in a righteous way to keep our testimony for Christ pure. We can't give in to anger, hatred, aggression, but instead, in the most loving and gentle ways, point people back to the truth for righteousness' sake. Number two, letter B, faith, pistis, means conviction of the truth or belief. The main goal of understanding and knowing the Bible and theology is to know God better. Okay. Thus reaffirming the faith, as we talked about in this passage, that you have in him, and not debating and causing problems with other people. So when you read the scriptures or your church history books or theological articles and texts, and these are all awesome things, your goal should be to know God better. And that is it. That should be your goal. It shouldn't simply be to prove others wrong, okay, or cause trouble in some way. Should strive to understand these things in order to, as our text says, pursue faith. Faith in who? Faith in God. Faith in Christ. Faith in the gospel. And these are the motivations of the spiritually mature person. Next, love, agape. You know that word. It means goodwill, affection, love, benevolence. Love for brothers and sisters in Christ should be one of those things that just never ceases to be true for true Christians. We should always be striving to find new ways to, as Romans 12, verse 10 states, outdo one another with honor and with brotherly affection. We need to be on the lookout for ways in which we can bless other Christians with our time and with our talents and with our money and with our resources. We need to be on the lookout for those things in order to display that love. We shouldn't spend our time fighting and finding faults with our brother and sister Christians and waiting for the next major thing that we can disagree with them on. But loving the brethren goes a little bit further than all the rest in this passage, doesn't it? Jesus said in John 4, 7 through 8, he said this. He said, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is what? Love." Jesus is basically saying that love for other Christians is the defining mark of someone who is truly known of God. You cannot know God without this attribute being displayed over and over and over for people in general, okay? But especially for those who also know Jesus Christ, okay? And even more specifically, okay, those who are part of your local church family. Everyone in this room. You must pursue love for your fellow Christians, for your fellow Calvary Baptist Church members. You need to pursue that. You need to do as Peter said in 1 Peter 4:8. He said this, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." And also what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, he said this, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." So when loving others is something that you pursue, as our text says, quarreling with others over pithy little issues becomes very hard to do, doesn't it? Next, peace. Eirene. Harmony, tranquility, concord. Again, Colossians 3:15 states this, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace." And then Jesus said later in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:9, he said, "Blessed are the what? The peacemakers." And peace is something that we need to strive for as Christians, and not the opposite. Not the opposite. The fact is that if you're striving for the previously mentioned attributes of righteousness, faith, and love, then peace with others is going to be something that just comes very naturally for you. If there are tensions between you and another Christian, you're not going to harbor that tension, but rather destroy it in favor of peace with that person. That's what you're going to do. Why? Why? Because you're striving to be righteous in a Christ-like way. You want to affirm your faith, as we talked about, in Christ by being obedient to his commands. And you genuinely love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so naturally, you are not going to want to be seeking to fight with them, but instead be at peace with them. That's what you're going to be seeking to do. And that leads directly into our next point this evening, which is this. Pursue these things along with other Christians who desire the same things and avoid quarrelsome people, verses 22 through 25. As I said previously, we are to love the brethren, but more than simply love them, we are to pursue all of these virtues that we mentioned before with others who desire the same things earnestly. Okay? What do these kind of people look like? What do they look like? Our text answers this. These kind of people, according to verse 22, the last part of it, call on the Lord. Okay, so they are people who are God-focused. They are people who are focused on God. You should desire with your whole heart to be around other Christians who want to know God better. It should be your goal. And this means Christians who are constantly in the Word, constantly in prayer, constantly talking about God, and yes, constantly contemplating God. There's a lot of questions. Constantly thinking through who He is, thinking through His Word. You want to be around those kinds of people. As we grow as Christians and read the text of the Bible, we're going to have questions about exactly who God is. And this is going to lead us into discussions with other believers about these kind of questions. And that's not wrong, and that's not sinful. Not at all. The desire to know God and to know Him better is something that each and every Christian should pursue. Okay, so being God-focused is at the heart of Christianity. But, however, those people who are simply looking to debate things for other reasons besides knowing God, they need to be avoided. They need to be avoided. God-centered people search the Scripture and study theology because they want to know God. But quarrelsome people study the Scripture and theology for immature reasons. To make themselves look smart, maybe, okay? Or perhaps to purposely, maybe to purposely cause trouble in the church. You're usually going to find those kind of quarrelsome people criticizing everything from the pastor's sermon to the color of the carpets, okay? The criticism isn't going to stop. The truth is, these kind of people are not God-focused because, as the rest of the verse goes on to say, their heart may not have been purified by the gospel. May not have been purified by the gospel. Which leads to the rest of verse 22. With a pure heart, or gospel-focused, in other words, purified by Christ. And not only should we desire to be around God-centered people who desire to know the Scriptures so that they can know God better, but also gospel-centered people whose hearts have been purified by Christ. The two go hand in hand, though. The main reason why people want to know God better is because their hearts have been made pure by the Savior's propitiation. Okay? It's the main reason why you want to know God, is because of what Christ did for you. They've been born again. They've been redeemed. They've been purchased, saved by Christ's work. And so the joy that's in their heart is now the pure good news of the gospel of Jesus. Okay? People with a pure heart have a gospel focus, okay? They're constantly talking about the Savior, constantly. They're constantly in joy about the redemption that they've been given in Christ. They're constantly in awe of the immeasurable love that's been showed to them by the death and resurrection of God's only begotten Son. And they praise Him with this good news in their words, in their actions, in their prayers. It's at the heart of who they are. The smile on their face when they sing these wondrous truths that we sing during worship, it's always there. You can't seem to erase it. They simply want to know more and more and more about the great Savior who they glory in each and every day. And so people with a pure heart are hard to miss. But in contrast, quarrelsome people don't have this at all. They rarely speak of the Savior, and even if they do, it's usually to make them, maybe make somebody else look stupid or puff themselves up in some way, shape, or form. As I said before, they're usually super critical of all things church-related. All things. And they take no real joy in being around other Christians other than picking on them, basically. It's usually because these kind of people haven't had their hearts purified by the gospel. Usually. They don't really know Him, in other words. They have a religion. They have some semblance of theology. And yet they don't have Christ. They're not, as our text describes, the Lord's servant. So the lesson is that we need to strive to be around God-centered and gospel-centered people who, as our text say, call upon the Lord with a pure heart. and avoid the kinds of people who don't joy in Christ at all and instead joy in, as verse 23 states, breeding quarrels. Got to avoid those people. But what do you do when you can't avoid them? Okay, and that's usually the case. The reality of church life is this, is that these kind of people are going to be in every single church that you step foot in. They're going to be there. It's true in the Apostle Paul's day, and it's still true today. And so we understand that simply avoiding them is easier said than done. And Paul anticipated this, and therefore gives us clear instruction on exactly how we are to deal with quarrelsome people. Verse 24, take a look. It says this, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, and correcting his opponents with gentleness." And so we find that we are to be kind and patient. Notice those two words. This means that we are to avoid that same kind of arrogance and condescension that quarrelsome people tend to display. Notice it says, as I pointed out before, it says the Lord's servant. We are serving God first and foremost, and we need to keep that in mind. We are serving the Lord. And we need to honor him in our actions and attitude. And that means that we need to be kind, which indeed means being patient, even with those who may be critical, argumentative, and quarrelsome. So easy to get into that eye for an eye mentality, isn't it? Especially when it comes to those kind of people. Many times they're insulting. Many times they are rude, arrogant, okay? Just condescending, just plain mean sometimes, okay? And sometimes you just want to put them in their place. That's what you want to do. But that's not how the Lord has instructed us to deal with these people. It's not. And so instead of being lured into an argument with that kind of person, you must patiently endure their evil, as the text describes it, by being what? Kind towards them. So you've heard the term, kill them with kindness. Okay, well that kind of applies here. Okay, that doesn't mean go and buy a sword, name it kindness, and you know, that's not what it means. All right? It means that you find ways to show the person that you love them. It means that you find ways to show that you care about them. Look for ways to help them and then do it. Help them with a project around their home. Bake them cookies. Something, okay? Do something to show them the kindness that we are to show everyone, as this passage states. So being kind and patient towards them, it might just give you an opportunity to do, as the rest of our passage says in verse 25, it says to teach and correct them. It might just give you that opportunity. Notice, teach and correct in a gentle way, not a quarrelsome way. So if you're kind and patient with argumentative people, the Lord might just give you an open door to be able to help that person with their problem. Might. Again, Paul tells us to correct our opponents with gentleness. It becomes so easy just to take the gloves off and blast people, okay? Especially when it comes time to correct them, and especially when we're right and they are blatantly wrong, all right? Our pride and our own anger can get the best of us if we're not careful. It can. And that being said, correcting people theologically or with sin issues is one of the most loving things that you can do for other Christians. Do as a Christian. We shouldn't cower when God puts us in a situation where it becomes necessary to correct someone. We shouldn't. But as the text points out, the means by which we correct someone is as important to God as much as getting their theological or sin issue correct. The means by which it is corrected is as important as getting it corrected. We should be confronting others about sin and poor doctrine. We should be doing those things. We should be doing them more often than we do now. But we are always to do so in a gentle way, as our text says. Always. So being abrasive to quarrelsome people will just breed more quarrels. Okay? That's all it's going to do. But being kind and patient and gentle has a way of basically just diffusing explosive situations, okay? Explosive conversations, that it might have a more redemptive value, okay? And be more profitable for both parties. And so through your kindness and through your patience, you may be given an opportunity to correct someone of their wrong thinking theologically or with a sin issue, and perhaps see that person come to a better understanding of their doctrine or repent of their sinful attitude, as the rest of our text is going to go on to describe. That leads to my next point here. Hope for the best in people. Okay? Hope for the best in people. 25 and 26. Take a look. God may, perhaps, grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. If you are dealing with someone who is caught in the sin of quarrelsomeness, or really any other sin for that matter, there is always hope that that person can repent of those sins and follow Christ. There is always hope of that. It can be so easy to just cast people aside who maybe wronged us or maybe have been caught up in sinful situations, just leave them alongside the highway of Christianity in a rainstorm, okay? It'd be so easy to do that. And as a church, our slogan is proclaiming gospel transformation. That's our slogan. We believe the gospel and the God behind that gospel is powerful to save people and powerful to change people from the inside out. That's what we believe. But sometimes we can fool ourselves into believing that this transformation should take place immediately with no struggles at all. No struggles with sin. And really, nothing could be further from the truth. Sanctification is a process that is never finished until we step foot into our glorified state. It's not. You're never done. Okay? You're never done. And this process, this sanctification process, is not uniform. It looks different with each person. People's background and baggage in regards to when and how they came to Christ, it affects how fast or slow that they grow as a Christian. And people's inclinations towards certain kinds of sins can hinder their progress as a Christian. It can. And so the devil's snares, as our passage calls them, are many. There's a ton of them. And his desire is to capture us all and destroy us all at every turn. That is what his desire is. And every one of us is susceptible to his snares. And so this passage is directed at believers, okay? True believers. And they can have a critical, argumentative, quarrelsome spirit. It can happen. As I said earlier, they need to grow up. They need to grow up. They need to repent and come to their senses that they're caught in the snare of the devil. And each and every one of us in this room who claims Christ is susceptible to sin. And this sin, by the way. And therefore, we got to be so careful. We got to be so careful when we judge the salvation of other people, especially when we do so in kind of a cold way. All right? In the case of our passage, it's true. Argumentative and quarrelsome people may not truly be saved. But if this is true, it should break our hearts. It should cause us to weep and to pray for those people, that they repent and follow Jesus. And so knowing all this, we need to hold out hope for others and not just simply cast them aside. You can't do that. Because in a way, it's almost like kind of callously rooting for their failure. And worse, that kind of attitude doubts the power of God and the gospel's transforming power, by the way. Gospel is powerful to save. And so we must hold out hope that these people can repent and come to their senses, that they can indeed escape from the snare of Satan. Take a look at our passage. It says, God may perhaps grant them repentance. So we got to remember that God is the one who does the work in people, not them and not you. God is the one who does these things. So you have no clue what God has done, is doing, or is going to do in anyone. You have no clue. And therefore, God may, by his grace and for his glory, grant the quarrelsome person repentance. And that's our hope. That is our hope. We want to desire this. We want him to, as the text continues to say, keep going down, come to their senses. And this phrase here is why I believe the passage is referring to believers and not the unsaved. Because why? Unsaved people don't have spiritual senses. Unsaved people can't come to their senses. They don't understand or desire the things of God, but true Christians do. True Christians can and do come to their senses, even after seasons of sinful behavior. And thank God that's true. Thank God that he doesn't give up on his children. We can always have a place, always place our hope in him. And therefore, we shouldn't give up hope on other people. And that they can grow and come to their spiritual senses. Next, escape from the snare of the devil. And again, as I said before, the devil's snares are many. Okay? He can trip us up in so many forms or fashions. So many ways. However, thank God, his snares can be escaped. They can be escaped. When we recover, they can be used to help us become more aware of his schemes and more careful in the future. And even if you or another Christian is caught in one of these snares, there is always hope to escape. And therefore, we must hope for the best. We've got to trust God that he is able and that he will enable, as he sees fit, to grow people in his timetable. He can save people from the snare of quarrelsomeness. He can save you if you are in that snare. All this constitutes how we are to flee the immature desire to quarrel with others and move on towards spiritual maturity. We got to remember that being quarrelsome is youthful, as our text says. It's immature. It is immature. And instead of quarreling, we must instead pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and do so with others who desire to do the same, as I said before. And finally, we got to hold out hope that God can and does change people by his gospel's transforming power. This being said, if you find yourself in this position, if you find yourself being constantly argumentative and quarrelsome, and you've been convicted by what you heard this evening, and you should have been, you need to do a few things. Number one, you need to pray and ask God to grant you repentance from your lack of humility and critical spirit. Go home. Do it tonight. Pray to him. Beg him until he changes you. Number two, you need to stop quarreling with other people. Stop. Stop causing quarrels. Stop causing fights over little issues. Stop quarreling with people. Next, come to your senses that you are indeed in the snare of the devil and that you need to escape. He has you. There's hope that you can escape his snare. And when you do, next, learn from this snare and grow from it. Learn from it. Grow beyond it. Mature from it. Next, look to Christ. Okay? Look to Christ and accept his forgiveness. Okay? He's there to forgive. If you're his child, he loves you. Words can't describe his love for you. So cast yourself at the feet of the Savior and accept his forgiveness. And next, finally, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace as God has instructed in our passage. And overall, to all of us this evening, flee the immature desire to quarrel and move on towards spiritual maturity. Let's go to the Lord.